And so I'm going to read for us, starting with verse 1. There it says, "Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If someone else thinks that they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is from faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. The Bible is boring. That's what someone said to me very recently. And I must concede to you guys, there are some parts that are kind of snooze-inducing. You know, if you pick up the Bible and you start reading from Genesis, by the time you get to this place called Leviticus and Numbers, it can be a little hard to hang with, right? In fact, if you're here today and you've been having trouble going to sleep at night, here's my recommendation. Just open your Bible up to Numbers and start to read, and you'll be sure to at least want to close your eyes and drift far, far away, all right? But when someone says that to me, and they're talking about the Bible as a whole, the Bible is boring, I have to stop and think for a minute. You know, is this person reading the same Bible as me? You guys, there are some pretty interesting stories in there, some intriguing and inspiring ones. There are some scandalous stories in there, some surprising stories. There are even some pretty saucy stories there in the Bible. I mean, how many of you guys have read the Song of Solomon? Okay, I remember stumbling upon the Song of Solomon when I was a teenager and being like, I don't think I should be reading this. But when we look at the Bible as a whole, what we discover is that it's actually this one big captivating love story. It's the story of this God who is pursuing his people with all that he's got and who will stop at absolutely nothing to be in loving relationship with them. And all along the way, we get to see these different ways that people respond. You know, some people respond to him by embracing him, and some people respond by rejecting him and walking away. Some people respond to him by seeking to honor him and obey them with their lives, while others just blatantly disobey him. And then sometimes there are these other people who desperately and diligently want to honor God, but seem to just somehow get a little off track. And that is where I think we could place Saul, who would become Paul, who we've been talking about these last few weeks. And let me tell you, he has a story that could be described as anything but a bore. And I think you'll see that today. But the past couple weeks, as we've been exploring together the book of Philippians, you know, we've been looking down at it, and we've been seeing that perhaps more than anything, this is a book that we now have that was a letter written to the Philippians as a kind of like a thank you note. But in between the thank yous, Paul has a few things that he wants to say to these folks. Because here's what we know about his situation in that moment when he's writing this. Paul Having dared all the more to share the good news of Jesus, he's now sitting in jail. And he is unsure of his fate. He's not sure if he is going to live or if he is going to die. And I have to say to you guys this morning, this place that he's finding himself in that very moment, is a very ironic place for him to be. Because here's the thing. Decades before that, this same man was the very person who was most adamant about putting Christians in jail. This very same man that is now suffering for having followed Jesus was the very same person committed to chasing down and inflicting suffering upon people who were following Jesus Christ. If you'll remember with me, the very first time that we meet Paul, who is then called Saul in the Bible, it's likely that Paul was his Roman name. And Saul was his Jewish given name. And so after he encounters Jesus, he starts to go by Paul. But the first time that we meet him was actually at an execution. What's happened is this man named Stephen, who is one of the very first deacons of the church, a man that is described as being full of grace and full of God's power, he has been accused of blaspheming God. And so he's taken before the religious leaders of the day. And as he's standing there and he starts proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, those religious leaders, they don't like at all what he has to say. And so they say that those leaders, they covered their ears and they yelled at the top of their voices and they went toward him, grabbed him, drug him out of town and began to stone him. See, I told you guys, the Bible's not boring, is it? Right? And so while all of this is playing out, the writer of Acts, it just slides in there, this little line. He just happens to mention this. He says, "Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul." Saul, the man who would become the great missionary Paul, he was standing right there watching all this. Granted, he's not the one picking up the stones and throwing them. The witnesses who had brought Stephen to the leaders, they got that job. But he's standing there right in the thick of it, approving what is going on. The next time that we meet Saul in the book of Acts, we begin to understand just how deep his approval of what was happening was. In Acts 9, it describes him as breathing murderous threats against Christians. And then it goes on to describe how he plans to deliver on those threats. He actually intentionally and very, very viciously goes to the high priest and says, "Hey, give me permission to go to this other place, to go to Damascus, where there are supposed to be Christians, so that I can arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem." And so that's what Saul was up to. He was intentionally and intensely hunting Christians down. He was on this mission to stop the early church from spreading, and he was willing to do whatever it took. And so as we hear that this morning, we might wonder, like, how did he get there, right? How did this become so important to him? What was this all about? When we pick up the Bible, we don't find just like a nice little story that tells us all about the past life of Saul. But we can pick up bits and pieces here and there in the book of Acts and in his letters that he wrote, like in Philippians that we read earlier. And so there in Philippians, we learn several things about Paul. First of all, he says to us, "I was circumcised on the eighth day," which might seem like a weird place for someone to start when they're introducing themselves, right? But let me tell you why this was important. Here's what we know about Saul, who would become Paul. He wasn't born in the Holy Land. He was born in a place called Tarsus, which would be in like modern-day Turkey. And so what he wants people to know is, like, despite the fact that he was born away from the Holy Land, his family, they were Jewish. And not only were they Jewish, but they were adamant about keeping the law, because not only was he circumcised, but he was circumcised on the right day, okay? So he's saying, "I am Jewish," and if that's not enough to make that clear, he says, "I'm of the people of Israel." And so in saying that, what he's trying to make clear is, like, my family, we weren't converts to Judaism. Rather, we have this pure bloodline, which is important, because if they had been converts, then it would kind of make them second-class citizens in the Jewish community. So he's like, "Nope, not second class, part of the Jewish people. In fact, not only am I part of the Jewish people, I am from the tribe of Benjamin," which had some significance. The tribe of Benjamin was the tribe from which the very first king of Israel would come. And not only that, when they entered into the promised land and God gave land to all the different tribes, the tribe of Benjamin was given the land upon which eventually the holy city of Jerusalem would stand, the very place where the temple would be built, the place where the Jewish people believed that heaven and earth met, where God came down and dwelt with his people. It was in the tribe of Benjamin's land. And so this gave him some sense of prominence amongst the people. It was a privilege to be a part of this tribe. And if that weren't enough, he feels like he needs to go on. He says, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And this one's a little unclear what he's getting at, but people smarter than me, they tend to think that perhaps what he's saying here is that despite the fact that they live far away from Jerusalem and the Holy Land, that they actually spoke Hebrew in their home. Which is a way of kind of putting a fine point on the fact that despite the fact that they were surrounded by this other culture, they resisted it in this way, that they didn't bring Greek into their home and speak it there. And so up to this point, as we're looking at this list of things that Paul says about himself, you know, these are all kind of things that he's not really in control of, right? These are the things that he was kind of born into, that he inherited. But as he goes on with the list, we're starting to see the path that he would forge for himself. He says, I am a Pharisee. Okay? And so that tells us a few things. First of all, it tells us that Paul was very educated. You know, all Jewish boys would be taught the Torah when they were young. But when they reached a certain age, only the best of the best were chosen to go on and to study more. They would study under a rabbi. And so this is what Paul had done. He had been among that best of the best. He'd studied with a rabbi. And not just any rabbi. We'll find in the book of Acts, he was actually educated under Gamaliel, who was a very, very important rabbi in that day. So he's had this prestigious education, we learn, as a Pharisee. And not only as a Pharisee is he educated, but it means that he is a part of this very vocal, this very influential, this very important group of people who make it their job, really, to very finely tune and very intentionally follow the law down to the letter of it. And so they feel like it's their job to kind of be the people within all the Jewish people who are really getting this right. And so not only are they trying to get it right and to be this example, but they're trying to convince other people to join them as well. The next word he says about himself tells us how he tried to get people to join him and being a part of the people of God and living out the law as best as they could. It says that he is a zealot. And as a zealot, that means that it's not just a passive thing. It's not like he's saying, I'm going to set this really good example, right? And I'm going to hope that people catch on and that they start to keep the law too. Rather, as a zealot, his attitude would have been more like this. His attitude would have been, you know what? God is offended when Jewish people and when Gentiles alike, when they don't keep the law. And so I'm going to do whatever it takes to get them to do God's will here and now. Whatever it takes, that means even resorting to violence, which makes sense of him persecuting Christians as he did. And then lastly, he says, when it comes to righteousness under the law, he was faultless. And at first glance, that might sound like he was without sin. But what he's getting at there is that even when he did trip up, even when he didn't keep the law in all its fullness, he did what was necessary to reconcile that, to be forgiven, to become pure once again. And so this is Paul's resume, okay? That's what we'll kind of consider this. This is the resume of his life that has led him to that moment on the road to Damascus. And as we look at that resume and have walked through that, it's a pretty impressive one, right? It's one that beyond being born into it, that he had had to very diligently and intentionally and fervently work to achieve. And so if we were to take this and we were going to say, okay, we're going to make this into an accounting ledger here. And we're going to say, what is gain and what is loss? When his Jewish contemporaries would have looked at his resume, they would have said, all of this right here, this is gain. And they would have looked and they would have said, you know what? there's really not much to put over here. Paul had everything going for him. He would have been highly, highly esteemed by others. He would have been highly revered by his peers, and he was aware of this. And so back in Philippians 3, he says that if anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, which is another way of saying if anyone has a reason to boast about keeping the law, he says, it is me. In fact, if anyone has reason to be confident, he says, guess what? I've got more. Which sounds a little braggadocious, doesn't it? But something happened in Paul's life. Something happened that made him realize that all of this that he had worked for, that made him realize that all of this stuff that he had taken pride in, that made him realize that all of this stuff that people had applauded him for and given their approval over, that all of this that he had called gain was now actually loss. That's kind of a big deal, isn't it? This isn't some small shift. This isn't some subtle change in Paul's life. Rather, this is a radical reversal. And so what caused this? Something must have happened. And something, or better said, someone did. You remember how Paul was on this road to Damascus. He's breathing these murderous threats against Christians, and he has papers in hand to go and to arrest the Christians that he finds there. But on that very trip, Jesus himself shows up. He shows up in this blinding light, and he confronts Saul, and he just says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this encounter with Jesus, it would change everything for Saul, everything. On that very day, he would begin to move from the Saul that was persecuting the church toward becoming Paul, who became the greatest missionary of the church. On that very day, he started to see that all that had been gained to him was now loss. To the point that he would go on in Philippians 3:8 to say, what is more, I consider everything lost. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider all of this garbage, he says. And that's actually a really tame word for what is written in the Greek. It's a very polite word that is given to us for this word that was meant to shock us, okay? It's not a profane word, but it's kind of close. What he's saying is all of this is dung, excrement, refuse, he says. All of it is loss, so that he may gain one thing, he finally says, so that he may gain Jesus. I want to be clear about this here, okay? What Paul is not saying is that any of these things, especially all of the things lumped down here into everything, are bad. That's not his point, okay? In fact, there's some really, really good things here, some very noble things that are on this list. But the problem is this. They all now pale in comparison to Jesus because he is just so much better by far, Paul says. Think of it this way. If you go out at night and you see the stars, they're beautiful, aren't they? They can take your breath away on a clear night. But whenever the sun comes out the next morning, they are outshone so much that you can't even see them anymore. They disappear, right? And that's what Paul is talking about when it comes to Jesus. He had worked so hard his entire life to honor and to please and follow God by keeping the law. He was doing all the kinds of good and admirable things. But when he met Jesus, this is what he realized. He realized that being born into the right family and keeping a list of rules was not what got someone in or out of God's family. He realized that salvation wasn't this contractual thing where you did so much good that you eventually won, but rather it was a relational thing, that it wasn't a doing thing at all, but rather it was a knowing thing. That's what he says in verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. which doesn't mean that he wants to learn a whole lot about him, which doesn't mean that he wants to amass all of this intellectual knowledge. But rather, in the Bible, when it talks about knowing someone, what it's talking about is this. It's talking about having this intimate fellowship. It's talking about sharing and participating in one another's lives. And so that's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about wanting to have this intimate fellowship with Jesus. He wants to share his life with him, as he goes on to say, in order to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, which Paul eventually would. But until that day, Paul wants this knowing relationship with Jesus Christ to be the one thing that defines and gives focus to his entire life. Before, he had found all of his identity being wrapped up in kind of dotting all his I's and crossing all of his T's. But now he is determined to find his identity in Jesus Christ, who's already done all that's necessary, who's already done all that we need for us to be made righteous and acceptable, who's already done all that's needed for us to be embraced into the family of God. Paul, he's telling us all this for a reason, right? He's not just going on and on about this because he got a wild hair. But this is what he's afraid of. He's afraid that there's these other people that are going to come around the Philippians, and they're going to try to tell them that knowing Jesus isn't enough. That they're going to come to them and tell them that they need to know Jesus and add something on. Like, they need to know Jesus and, come back over to this column, be circumcised. They need to know Jesus, and they need to keep the food laws, and so on and so forth. But Paul very strongly and clearly says to them, and he says to us, that there is no Jesus and anything else. That knowing Jesus is more than enough. If we fast forward all this up to today, we don't have people necessarily coming around telling us we need to be circumcised or to keep the food laws, right? But we still might find ourselves being fed this message that we need Jesus and something else to be acceptable, something else to be valuable and to be worthy. The voices around us and inside of us, they might whisper to us and say, you know, you've got Jesus, but to really be someone to God, to really be someone to the people around you, you're going to need Jesus and maybe to participate in every activity that the church offers just because it's offered there. Or you need Jesus and you need to never, ever have a misstep. You need Jesus and more education. You need Jesus and to have the top position in your company. You need Jesus and to have 2.5 kids, a pool, and a minivan. You need Jesus and the best and latest technology. You need Jesus and the applause of your colleagues. And we could go on and on. We might be told, or we might feel like we need to put something else over here in the gain column. We might think that we need that in order to justify ourselves. But again, all of those other things, they cannot even begin to compare. They will not give us the deep and lasting belonging and fulfillment for which we long. They cannot save us. Only knowing Jesus can and does. And so Paul says to us, put all of your energy, all of your effort toward knowing Jesus. And he actually uses a race analogy here. As you, many of you know, many of us were actually a part of a race yesterday. We held a race in honor of our dear friend Megan Davidson and to raise money for the mobile grocery. I think we have a picture of the result of that. We were able, together as a community, to come together and raise over $20,000 for the mobile grocery through this race, which is pretty incredible. It was meant to be a fun event, and it was. It was a really fun event. But you know that there's always a few people who are a little competitive. And I'm not going to say any names this morning, but Callie Stewart might have been one of them. We had these medals, and as soon as we... As soon as we posted a picture of these, we started to hear these murmurs, you know, like, oh, I want one, right? And as people would come in and pick up their packets on Friday night and Saturday, they would ask us every now and then, like, can I see those medals? What were those age groups again? And you could tell they were, like, looking around in the room, like, trying to see where they lined up in the competition. Beyond that, there might have been a day where I had the list of participants on my desk and our dear friend Pastor Adam came by and he might have studied that list for more than a few minutes trying to see where he might fit in. But whenever we started that race, Brittany Harris got on the microphone. She told the people to go, and those competitive people, they took off. Right? They were focused. They were in it. They were running as hard as they could to get that prize. And I actually have some video footage of the very first person coming across the finish line. Look, guys, I mean, he left everybody behind. He wanted that prize. There's nobody else in the picture. And he, does he slow down? No. He's running as hard as he can until he gets across that line. And so what Paul says to us is that's the kind of focus that we need in our lives. We don't need to get distracted by this Jesus and something else stuff, but rather we need to forget the past, which literally means we need to put it out of our minds. We need to forget it, and then we need to strain, to stretch toward Jesus. Paul goes on and he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. And that word press on, it's really, really interesting that it's put there. Because it's translated as press on when we read it there. But do you know what that word is most often translated in the New Testament? It's most often translated persecute, to hunt down. Interesting. So the Paul who once hunted down with great intensity followers of Jesus has now redirected that same intensity toward knowing Jesus Christ. I'll tell you guys this morning, knowing Jesus, it doesn't mean that our lives are going to be perfect or easy, okay? I want you to remember where Paul is sitting when he's writing this. And in between the time he encountered Jesus on that road to Damascus and when he's writing to the Philippians, he's been through some serious stuff. He's been rejected by people and run out of more than a few towns. He himself has been whipped and arrested. And despite all of this, still, he says, to know Jesus is gain. Knowing Jesus is worth it. Knowing Jesus is where it's at because nothing else even comes close. And so as we come to this table today, may we come ready to encounter the same Jesus that Saul encountered on the road to Damascus. May we come daring all the more to forget the past and to strain toward Jesus, making him the focus of our lives, the very person and thing that defines us, making him our prize, confident and grateful that knowing him, the one who has already laid down his life for us, that he is more than enough. That he is worth it. Let's pray as we prepare to come. Lord God, it's so tempting to try to make something of ourselves. It's so tempting to think that we need you and a little something else to have significance. But Jesus, he's already shown us how significant we are. Because a man has no greater love than this, but to come and to lay down his life for his friends. None of us were left out in that. He loves all of us that much. And so God, may that love transform us, and may that love define us in all we do in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me in the liturgy on the screen, please? The Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Let us give thanks to the Lord our God.
It is right
and a good and joyful thing always and everywhere to give thanks to you, Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. You formed us in your image, breathed into us the breath of life. When you turned away and our love failed, your love remained steadfast. You delivered us from captivity, made covenant to be our sovereign God, and spoke to us through your prophets, who looked for that day when justice shall roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, when nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And so, with your people on earth and with all of the company of heaven, we praise your name and join their unending hymn, Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Holy are you, and blessed is your Son, Jesus Christ. Your Spirit anointed him to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to announce that the time had come when you would save your people. He healed the sick, fed the hungry, and ate with sinners. By the baptism of his suffering, death, and resurrection, you gave birth to your church, delivered us from slavery to sin and death, and made with us a new covenant by water and the Spirit. At his ascension, you exalted him to sit and reign with you at your right hand. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, he took bread, gave thanks to you, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." When the supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice, in union with Christ's offering for us as we proclaim the mystery of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. As those who are serving this morning come forward at this time, would you pray with me, please?